How many of you all are excited to get in the Word of God this morning? Amen. We are in the book of Hebrews, but we're going to read Psalm 8. We're going to read Psalm 8, but we will be in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and start turning to Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2. And if you would, stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word. We will do our reading from Psalm 8. This is a Psalm of David, and he writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can come and worship you. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says today. Give us eyes to see, a mind to believe, a heart to receive, and a will to obey, God. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today and we see what you are doing in salvation, that every single person here today would have an assurance that they know you, that you are real. And they would call upon your great name today, Lord, if they have not. And for those of us who know you, who've been saved by your great grace, Lord, that it would cause us to love you more, follow you closer. So, Lord, do your work among us right now. Lord, I understand that there is strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I do accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at Hebrews chapter 2, we are looking and seeing throughout this book that Jesus is greater. Amen? He's greater than the law. He's greater than angels. He's greater than creation. He is the one worthy to be praised. He is the one that has provided for us such a great salvation. And this morning, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus, what he is doing, is he is bringing many sons into glory. And when we say that he's bringing many sons into glory, it also means he's bringing many sons and daughters into glory. And I hope that you're a part of that. I hope you're a part of what Jesus is doing. Now, he says here in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified, what is man that you are mindful of him?" He quotes Psalm 8 that we just read. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." He makes the distinction here between mankind and angelic beings. He says that for a little while, for now, he has made man a little lower than the angels. Now, when we read there in the Old Testament, the ESV translated that in Psalm 8 as heavenly beings. If you have a King James version, it might say, "You have made man a little lower than God." The Hebrew word for heavenly beings, or God as the King James translated it, it means, it's the plural name that means gods. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when the apostles wrote scripture, they were easily accessible was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And often, many of the apostles, many of the New Testament writers, will quote from the Septuagint, and as does the author of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews, this is an instance where he is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which translates Psalm 8 as "You have made man a little lower than the angels." So I'm confident that that is a right translation because an inspired author confirms that. And so what does that mean? It means mankind is a special creation, but yet there is an angelic being, there's angelic beings that have much more power than we do. They are stronger than we are. They can travel faster than we can. And so we're a little lower than the angels, but however, there is a distinction that God has made that's given mankind a special privilege, one that he's not given angels. One of those is redemption. There was a rebellion in heaven, and there was a third of the angels that rebelled and were cast out of heaven. We know that there is no redemption for angelic beings. They play no part in salvation. The Bible tells us that they long to look and they peer and they're amazed by what God is doing among mankind in redemption. We also know that God put his stamp on mankind when God, the Trinity, was in the heavenly council and they were talking and discussing about the creation and about mankind. And the Godhead spoke and said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so mankind has a special privilege that we are made in the image of God. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read that God made mankind in his image. He made them male and female. And so Adam and Eve, that represents our first parents, and Adam as the federal head of mankind. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, was placed in the Garden of Eden, and they were given dominion and power and authority over creation. Right? What did God tell them to do? To rule and subdue the earth. Right? Well, quickly, in Genesis chapter 3, what do we have happen? Satan is present, and he deceives Eve, and she eats of the tree that she was told not to, gives it to her husband Adam, and he eats, and they commit high treason against the holy God. They forfeited their right to Eden. They claimed their own dependence. Rather than trusting God, they trusted in themselves. Rather than relying on the wisdom of God, they wanted to see how they would make their own self wise. And they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Now the mandate on mankind to still steward God's creation is still there. However, the power and the authority that man has is limited, right? We don't see everything in subjection. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews, the next point he makes here after he quotes Psalm 8. Let's look at the rest of verse 8. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, but at present we do not see everything in subjection to him." Right? We do not see mankind governing and having power and authority over creation in a way that we control everything, do we? How many of y'all woke up from the storm last night? Anybody? Okay. Hate that for you because I just slept right through it. Didn't bother me one bit. An earthquake could be happening. I'd still sleep. There's earthquakes. There's tornadoes. There's tsunamis. We can't control that, can we? Man doesn't have power over the seas and the wind and the waves, do we? Disease, suffering, sickness. We don't have control over that, do we? Though we try our best to maintain and control as much as we can, but we have not ultimate authority over it, do we? I mean, even if you try to live as healthy as you possibly can, there's no guarantee that you don't show up to the doctor one day and they say, "I've got bad news." We live in a fallen world. We don't have the power and authority and the control that we were designed to have. We forfeited Eden. We live east of Eden. Now we live in a cursed world where there's evil, wickedness, sinfulness, greed, accidents. Everything that we make is not perfect. Amen? Everything that man does is not perfect. Everything that God does is perfect. But we live in a fallen world. Everything is not in subjection to mankind as we see it. And we see that reality played out every single day, do we not? We're not in control. Even though, as God is the king and he created the world and he placed us as stewards over his creation, we do not have the authority over it. Look at verse 9. He says, but we see him, this is talking about Jesus, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He says, though we don't see mankind having the control and dominion over creation as we were meant to in Genesis 1 and 2, we do see him. We do see Jesus. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We see glimpses of his eternal dominion in his life, do we not? Remember, it was Jesus who came, and when the winds stirred and the seas roared, it was Jesus, the perfect man, who said, peace, be still. And what happened to the storms and the waves? It had to be calm. Why? Because he has complete authority over all things. When the demons would come and he would say, be gone, they had to what? They had to go. Why? Because he had complete authority. When Jesus ascended, before he ascended from the disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. He sits and he reigns as king and Lord over all things. He is the perfect man. We're the imperfect man. He came and lived as man to be our representative, to undo what Adam did. Adam sinned and he transgressed God's law. And because of that, we're all born into his family. But there was Jesus who came and he lived a sinless, perfect life. He perfectly fulfilled the law so that we now could be born again into his family. And he's bringing many sons into glory, many daughters into glory. Notice what he says about Jesus. He says, and let's go back to verse 9 again and look at that. But we see him talking about Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He too took on flesh. He too became man. Paul writes it this way in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is doing? Although he was made for a little while lower than the angels, God exalted him with glory and honor through the suffering suffering of his death. Why? Because at Calvary's cross, he paid a debt that we deserve to pay, and he bore our sin, and he became the Son of Righteousness, and he was the very God-man who took on our flesh, was perfect, took on flesh and was perfect, became sin on our behalf, and therefore God highly exalted him. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father on high. We see him. Do you see him? We see him. We see Jesus, the highly exalted one, the one who walked among the disciples, who had power and authority over the water to walk on it, to cast out the demons, to heal the sick, to still the storm. We see him, the one that Peter, James, and John went to the mountain and they got to experience the glorified Christ. And Jesus was glorified among them, and Peter and them, they didn't know what to do. There was Elijah and Moses there. So they said, do we build three tabernacles and tents? And then there was a voice from heaven who said, this is my son. Listen to him. It's this Jesus that we see. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but God has given him glory and honor. Why? Because he tasted death for everyone. Now, let's look at that last statement there in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone, or that he might die for everyone. That's what taste death means. What does that mean? R.C. Sproul, he used to say that the majority of Americans believe that the only thing you have to do to go to heaven is die. Because most Americans believe in universalism. Most people believe, if you were to ask them, how do you get to heaven? Well, you just have to be a pretty good person. Or, you know, as long as you have a faith, it really doesn't matter what faith you have, as long as you're true to the faith that you embrace. Many people believe, and even many pastors today preach and teach, a universal salvation. And they will say that the Bible teaches that. And they'll use verses of scripture like this one to say, see, it says that Jesus died for everyone. And if Jesus died for everyone, they say, then that means everyone will be saved. But is that what that means? It cannot mean that everyone will be saved. And the reason why it cannot mean that is because the Bible teaches that there will be people who spend eternity in hell. Another reason why it cannot teach that everybody goes to heaven is because Jesus himself said that he would send people to hell. He said, there's going to be a day when people stand before me and they're going to say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not teach in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. So it is clear in Scripture that there are people who will spend eternity either in heaven by the grace of God or in hell by their rejection of Jesus. So what does it mean? What do we do with the universal passages, it seems like, when it says that Jesus died for everyone? I agree with Dr. York on this, and the way he explains it, I think, is a good way to look at it. is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as the second Adam to represent a new Adam, the last Adam, and he died for the sin of Adam for all people. So what does that mean? That means you don't go to hell simply because you're human. You go to hell because you have sinned against God. You don't go to hell for Adam's sin. You go to hell for your sin. That there will be no one in hell that is innocent. That everyone who spends eternity separated from God will be there because they violated and they sinned against a holy God. That's why this morning it's very important to know where you stand with who Jesus is. For Jesus died also to save and redeem. Now, we have in our Baptist faith, and I don't know if there's other denominations that embrace this or not, but we believe in an age of accountability, right? We don't believe that people are born innocent because the Bible is clear that in sin I was conceived, right? That's David, the Psalm, Psalm 51. We don't believe they're innocent, but also the Bible is clear that there was coming a day when you would not pay for the sins of your father. It's hinted at in Scripture with the judgment upon the Ninevites with Jonah. When God had compassion on a certain group of Ninevites, that he explains and says, there's 120,000 there. They don't know their right hand from their left. Now, those could be made up of small children, or those could be made up of those who don't have the mental capacity to know. We also see a distinction in the Bible when the children of Israel are saved from the bondage of the hands of Pharaoh. And they're wandering in the wilderness, and God is providing for them manna, and they start grumbling and complaining about the food. Sounds like a bunch of Americans. And they start complaining about the food. Oh, I don't like this. We eat bread every day. I mean, God, I wish we could have something different. I mean, it's better. We should just go back to Egypt. I mean, it was better. At least we were slaves then, but at least we ate food instead of this bread. And God heard their complaints and said, all right then, I'm done with you. I'll just get rid of you. And he told Moses, I'll start new with you, and I'll raise you up to be a nation. And Moses pleads on behalf of the people and says, Lord, don't do that. I pray for your mercy and your grace on them, you know, because the people of Egypt, they'll know. And if we don't enter into the promised land like you said, your name is on the line. And so for your name's sake, be merciful to them. And so God is merciful to them in one sense, but he also brings judgment in another because he does not allow that generation to enter into the promised land. They said, our children are going to be prey, and they're going to get killed in this wilderness. God says, no, here's what I'm going to do. You're all's not going, but I'm going to let your children go. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, he says, as for your little ones who you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. It appears that God makes a distinction between a certain age of when someone knows the difference between good and evil. And so if babies or small children die, we don't believe they go to hell because they've not reached yet the point to where they can know the difference between good and evil. But once you reach that point, then you become held accountable for your transgression and for your own transgression. in Jeremiah, it spoke of the new covenant that was coming. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31 is a passage that we use to show about how God is bringing a new covenant. He says, there's coming a day when I'm no longer going to establish my covenant by writing it on tablets of stone. No, there's coming a day when I will put my spirit within them and I will write the law of God on their hearts. And that was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And on the day of Pentecost, that was the sign that the new covenant had been ushered in, and now the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells in the believer. And the truths of God are in our hearts, not on stone. Now, before that promise, it says this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. In those days, this is speaking of the coming of the new covenant, of the covenant that Jesus brings. In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. What that is saying is that there's coming a day when you're not held accountable for the sins of your fathers, but every man and woman is going to be held accountable for their own sin. And the Bible is clear. We inherit the sin nature of Adam. And when we're given the first opportunity to violate God's command, we'll violate it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. You can't blame it on Adam. You got to own it for yourself. You have transgressed God's law. You have broken God's command. I have broken God's command. I have transgressed God's law. And so, the Bible tells us that Jesus died to save sinners. Amen? That's the good news. Now, so what do we make of the death of Jesus? Though the death of Jesus was sufficient to save every person in the world, it is not effective for every person in the world. Because if it were effective for every person in the world, then every person in the world would be saved. And we know that not every person who ever lives is going to be saved, right? So when Jesus was on the cross, there was a definite redemption that was going on. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died for everyone who will believe in him, and they will receive eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus' death on the cross is effective only for those who repent of their sin, place their faith in Jesus, and call upon the great name of Jesus, for he died to make us new. Who did he die for? He died for the bride of Christ. Who did he die for? Everyone that would call upon his name. And guess what Jesus is doing? Right now, the Holy Spirit is going to and fro throughout the whole world, and he's calling men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation to himself. And there are men and women from every tongue, tribe, nation, language going to call upon his great name, and he's saved them by his grace, and he's bringing sons and daughters into glory. I hope you're a part of that. This morning, those of you who are present with us, those of you who are watching, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Amen? That's the good news. For anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this morning, have you called upon his great name? Has there been a time in your life when you have admitted, man, I've sinned? I have said things that I shouldn't say. I have thought things that I shouldn't think. I have acted in ways that I shouldn't act. I have sinned against God. And Lord, I realize that I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe you died to pay for my sin. Come into my life and save me. Be my God, be my Lord. Has there been a time when you have called upon the great name of Jesus? Because if you haven't, as confident as I say today that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved, as confident as I am in making that statement, I am equally and sadly confident that anyone here today that is in this room or watching us who does not believe in Jesus will not be saved. Do you see him? But we see him, the author of Hebrews says, the one that was made a little lower than the angels, but God gave him glory and honor through his suffering of death. Why? Because he purchased salvation and redemption for every man and woman who will believe in his name. And those who believe in his name are adopted into his family. Aren't you glad for being adopted? Amen? Because when you're adopted, you're chosen. And he adopts us into his family as a son or daughter. And it says that he's bringing us, bringing many sons and daughters in the glory. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've called upon the great name of the Lord, if you've asked him to forgive you your sins and placed your faith in him, he's bringing you into glory. It's good news, isn't it? That he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, that is Jesus. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, now who's it talking about here? For he who sanctifies, that's God. He does that through power of his Holy Spirit. He who sanctifies and he who is sanctified. Who are the he who is sanctified? We are believers, right? So the God who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, us, all have one source. Who's our one source? The Father. Jesus. Before he went to the cross, John records a prayer that Jesus prayed. We call it the high priestly prayer. And as he's praying, number one, he first prays for himself. Second, he prays for the disciples that are following him currently. Thirdly, he prays for all who would believe their testimony. He specifically says, I'm not praying for the world, but I am praying for everyone who will believe their testimony. So do you know, Christian, child of God, that before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying for you. He was praying for everyone who would believe their testimony. Who's the everyone who's going to believe the testimony of the apostles? Us, his word. We have his testimony, sure and steadfast, our faith. Jesus is the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the word of God. Who are those who believed their testimony about who Jesus is? Us. And what did he pray? That we would be one as he was one. That we would have close communion with the Father as he had communion with the Father. That we would have a relationship with the God who created us, and that we would know him personally. That we would not be a foreigner or a stranger, but a son or daughter of God. That we're in the family. We're his children. And it says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is our elder brother. Now watch, this is what Jesus does. This is good stuff. Don't miss it. And then Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. This is Jesus speaking to the Father and saying, amidst the congregation, amidst of those, I'm going to sing your praise, O Father. I will put my trust in him. Jesus, while he walked on the earth, he was the one that preached the gospel first. He was the one that trusted in the plan and providential plan of the Father. And again, he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. That the Bible says that when he comes back and returns and makes all things new, when those who are dead in Christ will rise and those who remain are caught up in the air to be with him forever, that we come as a display, as the trophies of God, and that Jesus presents us to the Father and says, here's your sons and daughters that I purchased for you through the agony and the suffering of the cross. To God be the glory forever and ever. And we will reign with him as co-heirs with Christ. Why? Because he's bringing many sons into glory. Man, what a privilege. What an honor. What an amazing thing to think that you can be a part of God's great family. Now, this morning, I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know what's in your heart. Do you have a true, genuine relationship with God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Are you saved? Are you redeemed? Are you a son or daughter of God? If not, guess what? The Bible tells us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, for today is the day of salvation. If you're watching us and you've never called upon the name of the Lord, message us, let us know. Because today is a day that you can receive the greatest gift you've ever received and the promise that you are going to be a son or daughter that he's going to bring into glory one day. And those of us who are believers, man, wow. This kind of goes about what we talked about last week, the value of salvation. Man, how could we ever neglect such an amazing gift? Man, may we draw closer to the Lord. May we worship him more. May we live for him as a grateful son or daughter and bring him honor. Amen. Let's pray. Father,